We covered last week Psalm 33, verses 1 to 5, and we talked about the imperative that we must praise God, and we talked about doing that fervently and joyfully with voice and with instruments, and I praise the Lord for all the instruments that we have. I receive a great blessing up here, and I know Brother Dale can testify to that as well. I'm standing here, I have a piano and organ over here. I have the orchestra over here and the choir behind me and you in front. I probably get the greatest blessing of hearing people worship God with music than probably anyone else in the building. And I really enjoy it. It's a great blessing. But when we are doing that, we are not doing that for entertainment. We are doing it because it honors the Lord, as we'll see in Psalm 33. Worship has the idea of adoring something or someone more powerful than you are. It certainly includes the idea of reverence or awe, which we'll explain a little bit in some of our verses tonight. And often when we have reverence or awe for someone, it involves them having more power than we have. Let me give you some just everyday examples of power, just trying to get you to think about the idea of power, since we're talking about God's power tonight, which is in a wholly other category. But I want us to think in human categories first. My dad was a railroader. And occasionally, I was able to go to work with him. He ran trains. He was an engineer. And I remember one night, we were between two cities in Georgia, and we had to slip off into a siding, and another train came past us running. I said, "Dad, how fast is he running?" He says, "Well, probably about 70, even though he's not supposed to. He's running about 70. We're out in the country, no lights, no bells, no whistles, nothing. And the freight train came by, and I was fairly close, and it was amazing. It almost blew me down, and the ground was shaking, and I loved it. And I would do it again if I had to. That's an idea of power you can understand with. I know it's going to upset Pastor Mazak, but I actually went to University of Georgia a couple of quarters, and I happened to be there when Herschel Walker was playing. Maybe some of you remember Herschel Walker. And I saw him play in Athens, saw him, you know, plow over people who were trying to tackle him, which was a lot of fun. And he's had some issues, some personal issues, and has written a book about it and been in the news recently and had done some interviews. And he still does 1,500 push-ups and 2,500 sit-ups each day. And he's probably in his mid-40s. So, amazing. Definitely a powerful person. Here's one you can really empathize with. Muhammad Ali, the great boxer. If you're, depending on your age, you definitely remember Muhammad Ali. And he has an infirmity as well that has really struck him. But I read an article in Time magazine of a man who was in a restaurant, and he looked over, and at a table a couple rows over, there was Muhammad Ali at a family birthday get-together. And he finally got up the nerve to go over there and talk to him. And he was noticing everyone in the restaurant. You know, some people were just whispering in hushed tones. People would walk by the street on the window outside the table and stop and, you know, point and do a double take. Again, it's that idea of a human perspective of awe and reverence. One dictionary defines worship as to honor or reverence as a divine being or supernatural power, or in our case, we're looking at it from a human standpoint, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. And we certainly see that in the world with celebrities and sports figures and things like that. But as Christians, we're supposed to have reverence and awe for God. And this is evidence in our praise for Him, which is actually proclaiming vocally what is true about Him from Scripture, and doing it, as we saw last week, with fervency and with zeal and with joy, because God is a great God. He is the only God. He should be the center of our lives. It should be perfectly natural for us to come here together a few times a week and to sing praises to Him and recount back to Him and back to those around us how great He is. And tonight, I want us to focus on one aspect of worshiping God, and that is the fact that we should praise God for His unlimited power. We're going to look at several verses, Lord willing. We'll go from verse 6 all the way to verse 17. We'll probably break each verse in half because it's Hebrew poetry. You usually have an A and a B in each verse. And there are, again, this is a dense passage of Scripture, as I explained last week. There are a lot of words, and I don't want to brush over the words. So That's why I appreciate Pastor Mazak letting me have three messages to cover this, because there's some great truths here that we want to become saturated with, so as we come to worship the Lord, either privately or corporately, we will be doing it according to His nature and according to His Word and according to His works. And I want you to see tonight, if you walk away with anything else tonight, I want you to remember this, that whether you're at home praising the Lord alone, whether you're with a small group of folks in your family or at work or whatever, or whether you're here with us, we must praise God for His unlimited power. Look with me in verse 6. If you have your Bibles, we're going to stay in Psalm 33. I'd like to flip over to a couple of Old Testament historical sections to see this doctrine, the doctrines we'll look at demonstrated in the Old Testament. Now, in verses 1 through 5 again, we saw that we were to praise God for His Word, works, and nature. And we saw that His Word and works are a manifestation of His nature. What God does and what God says are an outgrowth of who He is. And here we see in verse 6, very simple yet profound statements. Verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." There we have, in one verse, in one psalm, in one part of the Scriptures, a doctrine that is taught all through the Scriptures, and that is, everything we see was created out of nothing by God speaking it into existence. Very, very simple. And the Scriptures never go into great detail, except what we have in the Genesis account, to try to explain all this in a scientific way, if you will. We'll see from everything we see tonight, if God is not the Creator, He's not God. And if He's not the Creator and He's not God, why should we worship Him? It absolutely makes no sense. So what the divine writer is doing here by the direction of the Holy Spirit is actually showing us one reason we should praise Him is His unlimited power. And part of that is His power over creation. First of all, I want you to see in verse 6 that God creates absolutely from nothing. We see in this verse that He needed no help from anyone. He needed nothing like what we see referred to as nature or evolution or the Big Bang or some kind of biological process or anything like that. The Lord simply spoke and it was done. I don't watch it very often, but occasionally I'll flip over to PBS and they'll have some. I don't like nature shows. I love nature. I don't like nature shows. But anyway, sometimes they'll have a nature show on there, and they always use these real nebulous terms to describe how things came into being. And they use words like nature. Have you ever heard that before? Nature did this. Who is nature? Now, I want to just shake my TV and say, you know, who is that? Who is nature? Okay? Or they'll use a term like the universe, and we're going to use that in one of our illustrations coming up here. And some people talk about universe with a capital U as if it was God. But what Scripture makes clear from Genesis to Revelation is God spoke everything into existence. And our text here is talking about the heavenly bodies, if you will. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, everything we see in the heavenly bodies. And He also says in verse 6, "and the breath of His mouth, all their hosts." Again, speaking of the stars and all the heavenly bodies. God is above creation. He is not part of creation. He is Lord of creation. Now, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at just a few specific verses. And hopefully, I'm not going to turn there. Hopefully, I have them pasted here in my sermon notes. But we're going to go to Genesis 1 and look at about five occurrences of a very key phrase that explains this idea that the psalmist is showing here, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And obviously, everything. Genesis 1:3 says, "God said, let there be light." Genesis 1:6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Genesis 1:9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." Are you seeing the pattern there? Genesis 1:11, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds." Genesis 1:14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." God is the Creator. We are created. Everything we see around us is created. And the Scriptures make a clear division between the Lord as Creator and creation. But that's not true with everyone. Maybe you've heard the term pantheism. I know Pastor Mazak even mentioned this morning. We kind of use these terms sometimes, these theological terms. But really, it's very important to understand what pantheism is, because I think with the growing environmental movement that we see in this country and around the world, a lot of that is influenced by the belief of pantheism. So what I did, I went to a website called www.pantheist.net, and this is a website for a group of pantheists. And even though you may think this is something from ancient Greece, it's alive and well today. Let me read to you their definition of their belief to show a contrast to God as Creator and why we should worship Him. This says, pantheists are persons who drive, listen to this, who drive their fundamental religious experience through their personal relationship with the universe, capital U. They feel that nature, capital N, is the ultimate context for human existence, and seek to improve their relationship with the natural world as their fundamental religious responsibility. Pantheism simply sees everything as divine. God is everywhere. God is in everything. But the Scriptures show that God is a creator and He creates from nothing. When we lived in South Africa a few years ago, Sally and I were able to go to a seaside little town about 80 kilometers from the house where we stayed. And we went for a very small place, very rural area. And it was after dark and there was no moon, and we went for a little drive. And when we did, we were on this little country road, and we pulled off, and I got out of the car and looked up, and I know Pastor knows what I'm talking about. I've never seen that many stars, ever. I mean, I've never been in a place so far away from any man-made light. And I've never seen anything like it. I don't know if this is accurate or not. One Australian astronomer in 2003 declared that there were 76 trillion stars in the universe. If you want to know what that is in scientific notation, that's a 7 followed by 22 zeros. And our text here says that the Lord created all by the breath of His mouth. That should cause you to praise God. The fact that God is a creator, that He creates from nothing, the fact that despite His unlimited power manifested in creation, that same God would send His Son to die for you, and that same God actually desires to fellowship with you, and that same God knows the very number of the hairs on your head, and that same God has a plan for you, and that same God is meeting your needs, and not only does He have unlimited power, but He has infinite love for you. That should lead us to praise God. Secondly, in this idea of God's power over creation, we see the idea of providence. I'm using the phrase here, He governs with wisdom. We're not talking here so much about initial creation, as you will, but God's continuing oversight and using everything in the world, including people, to accomplish His will, which is providence. Look in verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. One definition of providence says it's God's continued ordering of things according to His will. It's God preserving and sustaining creation, and God's activity and guidance in directing the course of events to accomplish His plan. Let's look at these phrases in detail. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. This is a word not necessarily describing like a pile of stones, but it's the same word used to describe the Lord holding back the waters of the Red Sea in Exodus 15:8 when the Israelites went through on dry ground. It's also the same word we see when the Israelites entered into the promised land in Joshua 3:14 and 16, where the Lord held back the waters of the Jordan River. This shows us that the Lord has complete control over the waters of the earth and can use them however He wills to accomplish His will. Look in the last part of verse 7, 7b. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. This word storehouses here is a word often used to describe a treasury. In other words, like a king's treasury. So if we use the word picture there, think of it this way. Like you take someone like Solomon or some of the kings of the ancient world, they would have a treasury where their gold and all their precious things were that they used. And they basically accumulated those things and managed those things and dispersed those things however they saw fit to accomplish their will. And that's exactly the picture that the psalmist is using here that God does with all the waters of the oceans. It's amazing. Let that soak into you a little bit when you come to worship the Lord. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, you can go to NOAA.gov, NOAA.gov, they say that 97% of the Earth's water is in the seas. The volume of water on the Earth is 332,519,000 cubic miles. I've never measured volume in cubic miles before, but that's amazing. Or it's 36.7 with 21 zeros after it, gallons of water. And the Lord maintains this and uses it exactly to accomplish His will. Now that is unlimited power. And when you meditate on these things, you see that God's power is unlimited. It should cause us to want to praise Him. Because that same God is not just aloof and over His creation and acting like some kind of tyrant, but actually loves us. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your Father. And you can have a relationship with Him, even though His power is unlimited. My office is near Cleveland Park downtown, and sometimes I like to go down there and have a sandwich and get out of my little windowless office. And you probably know the Reedy River goes through Cleveland Park after it goes over the waterfalls downtown, which most people know about that. It goes through Cleveland Park on its way to merge with the Saluda down in Lawrence County. But I don't know if you remember this, July the 29th, that's my birthday, that's why I remember. July the 29th, 2004, there was a great flood on the Reedy River. And I was driving from Atlanta with the family from visiting my parents for a while. I hadn't been to Greenville in several years. I remember I had the radio on and they were talking about the rains and everything like that. Well, I was down there one day at a picnic shelter, walking around the park on my lunch break, and I walked up to a picnic shelter and there was a sign on the picnic shelter about this tall. And it had a dotted line, and it said, "This is the high water mark of the flood, July the 29th, 2004. It was higher than my head down there where the park is. And you think about the Reedy feeds out of the Blue Ridge Mountains, and you think about all the small streams and all the little hollows, and how the Lord caused the rain to fall on the slopes of the hills, and how it drained down every single little stream and creek and everything and down into the Reedy. And there's this huge deluge of water that destroyed a lot of homes and did terrible damage. And the Lord caused that. It was not an accident. Our text here says He lays up the deep in storehouses. Everything involving creation, the Lord has made it and the Lord governs it and uses it for His will. And because of that, we can praise Him for His unlimited power. Let's look now in verses 8 through 17. And we've looked at kind of creation. I think a lot of people are a little more comfortable with that. But when we get into this area, some people sometimes struggle. And I want you to be comfortable with this wonderful doctrine. And I hope it'll bring you to greater trust in the Lord. And that's when we praise God for His unlimited power, we also need to praise God for His power over men. And we'll look at that first of all. We'll talk about His unstoppable sovereignty. Now, it is a bold statement. But again, if you take the whole of Scripture, and we'll look at several verses tonight that will help us understand this doctrine, this should be one of the doctrines that brings believers some of the greatest comfort in all the Scriptures because of our wonderful Lord. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own generation." The psalmist here in verses 8 and 9, definitely there is a creation context there, but I didn't group it with that because of other applications here I see in the psalm. But obviously what the psalmist is saying here is because of God's great power, all the earth, and notice that is repeated a couple of times there, the word all the earth should fear the Lord, the ever-existing one, Jehovah. All people are exhorted to fear Him. And again, this word fear is used for the emotion of fear, but is also coupled with reverence and awe. For someone who is not a believer, they really should fear God because they are under God's wrath, and we should have great compassion for them and tell them about God's love for them and about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for them. But we need to not hold back and communicate with people who don't know the Lord what the Lord is really like and how powerful He is. And we see Paul doing that, preaching to pagans in Athens in Acts 17. For the believer, there's no fear of condemnation for sin because we are in Christ, just as Pastor Greg explained to us this morning in Colossians. But yet, when we contemplate His great power, we should stand in awe of Him, which is what we see in the second part of verse 8. All the world should stand in awe of Him. And this is something that should lead to reverence and respect. One commentator said it this way: man's littleness should always lead him to due reverence to the one who is greater than himself. Look in verse 9 with me. Here it says, "For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." What the Lord decides to do, He will do. And He needs no help from anyone, and He needs no one's approval. And we'll see a great contrast with that with men in just a minute. Also, look in the last part of verse 9. It says, "He commanded and it stood fast." And that word "stand fast" means the idea to stand and to remain and to endure. And this is certainly true of God's creation, but it's true of everything that God does in His providence and His rule of this earth. Now, we see a great contrast with that with verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Nations make schemes and come up with ideas, and rulers and heads of state and legislative bodies like we have in our own country, they sit and they make ideas and they come up with all these things, and they think, you know what, we got a great plan and we're going to execute this plan. It's going to be a great thing, and the Lord can do exactly what it says here. He can nullify the counsel of the nations. He can basically determine it is not going to happen. That is how powerful our Lord is. It also says here that He can hinder them, and as the King James says, make them of none effect. Turn with me quickly over to Proverbs 19 and verse 21. And I want to show you a nice verse to meditate on that helps us understand this doctrine even better, of God's unstoppable sovereignty. And because of His unstoppable sovereignty, we should praise Him. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. It says, "Many plans are in a man's heart." Now look at this. "But the counsel of the Lord will stand." Look down in verse 11. We see that same idea. Go back to Psalm 33, please. And look in verse 11. Back to Psalm 33. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." This doesn't mean, as I've heard Pastor Custer say many times, this doesn't mean that God makes robots and He's sitting up there like a puppet controlling everyone. I mean, there's a mystery here between the interaction of man's freedom to choose and God's sovereignty. But make no mistake about it, in the end, God's will be done. And the Scriptures make it clear. Now, there are a lot of examples of this in the Old Testament. I want to look at one very carefully. Turn with me over to Isaiah 36. We're going to stay there just a few minutes because I really want you to see, if you will, this doctrine in action. Here we have the doctrine plainly laid out for us in Psalm 33. And the whole context of the psalm is we should praise God for His unlimited power, His power over men, and here we're looking at His sovereignty. And I want us to see this in action in Isaiah 36. Now take a trip with me back a few centuries. And here we are around 701 B.C. And the northern kingdom, Israel, has already fallen to the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians are to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. And things look very, very bleak here with Hezekiah as the ruler over the southern kingdom. And I want you to see in these verses that we look at, I want you to see what the Assyrians say they're going to do and what God says He's going to do. And I want you to see who always wins. Okay? It's our Lord. Now look with me in Isaiah 36. Let's go to verse 13. Then Rabshakeh, he is the envoy that the Assyrian king Sennacherib has sent to Judah. And picture him coming actually to the leaders of Jerusalem. Then Rabshakeh stood here at the city walls and cried with a loud voice in Judea and said, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." And he's again mocking them. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Sennacherib sent this envoy to basically intimidate and just tell the people of Jerusalem, listen, it's a done deal. You need to just give up. Don't trust in your God. All the other nations that we've conquered before, they said they would trust in their God. Look what happened to them. Don't trust in your God. You're crazy. Of course, you know the story. They go and they speak to Isaiah. And they turn to the Lord for help. And now let's look over in chapter 37, verses 6 and 7. And we'll see Isaiah's response to these men here facing this great situation. Isaiah said to them, this is chapter 37, verse 6. "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Look over to verse 35. Verse 35 in Isaiah 37. Here's what the Lord says. "For I will defend this city," chapter 37, verse 35. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now look what the Lord does in Isaiah 37, 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esharadon, his son, became king in his place." What do we learn from that? God's unstoppable sovereignty in His power over men. And because of that, you should praise Him. And this doctrine of God's sovereignty shouldn't cause anxiety or division among believers, because often events happen to us and we question God and we want to figure out, you know, what is the Lord doing and all that stuff. But it should cause us to stand back and realize that the doctrine of God's sovereignty should give us the greatest comfort that we can have, especially in times of difficulty. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 3, and I spoke on this a couple years ago on Wednesday night, says this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God?" Now here's what the psalmist here says: "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." What a great comfort that is. And we come together and we sing songs about God's unlimited power. It should be bubbling up in you of God's unlimited power. Look secondly in the last part of our message tonight, and I want you to see another aspect of praising God for His power over men, and that is His careful providence. Again, I want to define again the definition of providence. It's God preserving and sustaining creation, and God's activity in guidance and directing the course of events to accomplish His plan. And we've seen this a little bit already in our prior verses. Look at verse 13 with me. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." What we have here is almost the Lord above creation, looking down, understanding everything that's going on. No surprises to Him. No accidents, no wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen next. No, the Lord is completely over everything. And this imagery here that I love so much in verse 14, from his dwelling place, is actually the same word used to describe a king sitting on his throne. So you just picture the Lord on his throne, if you will, just completely over what everyone is doing. And he's over all that all the time. He never sleeps. Look down in verse 15. It says, "He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." Now, this word for fashion here is actually the word used to describe a potter when he forms a vessel, or maybe an idolater. We see it used in Isaiah of an idolater actually forming an idol. So the imagery that the psalmist is giving here is the Lord actually has fashioned the hearts of men. He understands what men are doing, why they want to do it, their thoughts. All the invisible part of a man, the Lord completely understands this and knows this and uses it to accomplish His will. And you can think of a couple examples, just like Pharaoh. When the Lord used Pharaoh's continued actions to deliver His people back in the book of Exodus. Look down in verse 16. "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." Part of man's plans that we saw mentioned over in verse 10 is this idea of military conquest and having the best of everything and relying on, again, we're seeing great weaponry of the ancient world. And we'll look at some common examples in a moment. But here the idea is that someone is making their own plans. They've left God out. They make all their plans. They think they've accounted for everything. But really, it's the Lord who understands all this and is using all this, sometimes in a mysterious way, to accomplish His will. Now, the Lord is so great, He even uses people who hate Him or don't know Him to accomplish His will. Look with me over in Jeremiah 27. Let me give you an example of this. Here we have the greatest nation on the face of the earth of this time. The Babylonians were around 597 B.C. And Judah is meeting with leaders of surrounding nations to try to come up with a defense against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They're relying on their own strength. And in the midst of this, the Lord sends Jeremiah to them to speak the truth of God to them. Look with me in verses 6 and 7. I want you to think about this idea of God's sovereignty and praising Him for it. And here we have a historical context preserved for us in Scripture. Here's what the Lord says. "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." So here the Lord is even saying Nebuchadnezzar is a servant. Why is that? Nebuchadnezzar is doing God's will and accomplishing His plan. He's using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to judge Judah. And that's the Lord in His greatness and His power. But it carries on there. He's not through with Nebuchadnezzar. "And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes." Now listen to this. "Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant." God says, you can't. He's telling the folks in Judah, "You can't stop Nebuchadnezzar. He's doing my will. He's my servant. I'm sending him to judge you. But yet, after a time, I'm going to send other nations to judge him." God's power over men. We see totalitarian regimes like North Korea. When you think of a parade in North Korea, what do you think about? Or you think of a parade in the Soviet Union, if you grew up in the Cold War like I did, and you think of a parade in the Soviet Union, what do you think about? You think about tanks. You think about missiles. You think about 100,000 men marching in lockstep with assault rifles. And hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets and cheering and clapping their leader. A lot of ingenuity is displayed there. A lot of weapons design, a lot of manufacturing, a lot of training of soldiers, a lot of stealing technology from other countries. A lot of things go into a country like North Korea for them to produce the weapons that they have, that they love to put on display. But the fate of nations will proceed according to God's will. Not according to what some dictator decides. Not according to some impersonal force called nature or the universe with a capital U. But it will proceed based on the will of our God and our Savior and our King and our Shepherd. Do you see the contrast between God's unlimited power on the one hand and His infinite love for you on the other? It should boggle your mind. It should make you want to praise God. That though He is so great, that His power is unlimited over creation and His power is unlimited over men, as we've seen tonight, yet we can come and praise Him and proclaim His greatness. What a great God that we have. So Psalm 33, 1-3, commanded us to praise God fervently and joyful with music and instruments. And we saw here tonight that we are to praise God for His unlimited power. And it's manifested in His power over creation and His power over men. And this same God who has unlimited power sent His Son to die for you so that you can have eternal life and dwell with Him forever. And if you're here tonight, you're in one of two categories. This God of unlimited power is your God. And you know Him. And you love Him. And you trust Him. And by God's grace, you're following Him. Or you don't know Him. And you should be afraid. But you can know Him. Because He is a God of love also. And He sent His Son to die for you. So if everything I'm talking to you about tonight sounds really foreign to you, when I talk about Him being your God, or you knowing Him or following Him or serving Him, and those concepts just make no sense to you, and you see the concept of God as being someone completely foreign to you, will you please stop me or stop Pastor Greg or Brother Dale or anybody before you leave tonight and let us tell you how you can know God and have your sins forgiven? Sally bought for me several years ago at a yard sale. It was a great blessing. She found for me 2 volumes of a set of John Newton's works, published in 1826. They're the first U.S. edition. And a lot of the letters, the sermons, the only hymns in those are written in the mid to late 1700s. And I want to read to you out of this little book on my shelf about providence and sovereignty and trust. And we'll close with this. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep, unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain.